Well, if you all want to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Maddie was reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, which is a parallel connection with the section we're looking at this morning. Man, I'm so glad that you're here. We really might have a few more people coming in. I don't know that there's any seats upstairs. There's a few seats downstairs. If you've got some in the middle, you might want to move forward. We may have some people come in, and otherwise they're going to come sit right up in the front row, right next to Rye, which would be good. Yeah. It's fantastic being together. I mentioned this at the beginning. We can't do this all the time because two services, it's the only way we fit. We do have our college students have, about half of them have left for the summer. And then we have some staff that are gone, and then just normal people traveling allows us to fit together in the summer. We'll see. It'll be crowded throughout the next couple of months, but it's pretty cool to have us all together. I know there's kind of an energy that's in the room when that happens. So, usually when we do this afterwards, somebody will say, why can't we do that every time? The truth is we just won't fit. We'd have to sit on each other's laps in order to make that happen regularly. And it's a great blessing of God as God continues to honor his word, I think, in the ministry, in the church here at Harvest. And continue to pray through this summer. Don't feel like there's no space. Invite people to come. We'll make room. We've got to put some chairs up on the platform. Invite people to come, join with you as we worship God and learn from his word during this summer. We're actually going to start a brand new summer teaching series next week, and I'll tell you about that at the end. But this morning, we're going to finish up a four-week teaching on finances and giving. And not just giving money, but learning to put God first in every part of life. And we've been studying through the first four verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and just going word by word and phrase by phrase to make sure that we understand what this text is talking about. The title of the series is First Things First, The Grace of Giving. If this is your first Sunday at Harvest, we've been talking each week about why a church like Harvest would teach about finances and teach about money. And the answer is, the short answer is, because the Bible does a lot. You'll have to go back and watch that intro, which would have been the first part of this series, but because it's some really important ministry philosophy. We don't have time to do it again today, but let me just repeat this part for you, that money and finances show up a lot in the Bible because it's a window into the heart. In Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21, actually those verses tell us that nothing competes for your heart quite like it. Verse 21 says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's this direct chain that runs from your wallet to your heart. And that's why this is talked about so much in the scriptures. Our financial situation and how we steward that totally reveals what we trust and what we value and what controls us. And then at the end of that text, Matthew 6:33, a very familiar verse says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's a verse right at the end of Jesus' discussion of finances and treasures and what we value. And he says, listen, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And if you do that, all the other things, God will take care of all the other things in your life. And that's first things first. That's what we've been talking about. But in this text that we've been working through now 4 weeks, let me read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1 says this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, Whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, then they shall go with me. We have said that there are seven principles in this little section, each phrase teaching us something else important. Here's the quick review, 5 minutes this morning before we get to the final part of it. Paul answers some huge questions for us, just super plainly. And he leaves no room for questions. Why should I give? When should I give? Who should give? Where should I give? How much should I give? I mean, just very complete, plain, clear answers. And here's the seven things, or at least the five, and then we'll hit the last two this morning. Number one, we said give with purpose. Principle number one, God wants to use you to meet the needs of his kingdom. We talked about that concerning the collection for the saints, this offering that was being taken. Number two, give consistently, not randomly. Principle number two, based on upon the first day of the week, that phrase was God wants you to give in a systematic manner. And we talked about the idea of first fruit giving. And the reason that Paul encouraged this type of systematic giving was to be a continual reminder that my finances belong to God. And so every week when we come together to worship God, a key part of that worship, that's why we said we take an offering in our service. It's not just a, you know, middle of the service break. It is an act of worship before God. It's saying, God, I am honoring you at the first day of the week by giving a first fruits. It reminds me that all I have belongs to you. And I worship you today by giving to you in this way. It'll encourage you to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as far as what he desires you to give. And so give consistently. Number three, give personally. Principle number three was God wants you, every one of you, to give. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, all across this room, it's not an age, it's not a scope of life, it's not a different season of life. I mean, literally, the word is very specific. We looked at this. Every one of you, we are all responsible in this area. Each of us is to be stewards of what God has given us. Give personally. Number four, give through the church. This is the phrase, to lay by him in store. I think the ESV says to store it up. Principle number four was God wants you to give through your local church. In fact, we wanted to be very clear because the text is very clear. In the New Testament, generosity didn't flow around the church. It flowed through the church. God designed the church to be the distribution center for his generosity. And you'll see that very clearly in the New Testament. And we talked about why this is such an important New Testament principle. Why is it so beneficial that the church would be the primary distribution center for his generosity versus giving on your own or giving through like a social or religious nonprofit? And we listed, I'm going to give them to you quick again. This is the last time. Here's, I think, five reasons. It multiplies impact. When you give through the church, your giving joins others. All right, so one gift helps, but a church giving together changes lives. I mean, individually we make a difference, but together we can make a significant impact. Number two, it keeps the mission first. The church is focused, or at least should be, on what matters most. The gospel, discipleship, people. And so as we give through our church, it keeps it from drifting into kind of random causes and keeps it centered on eternal impact. Number three, it builds unity. In the New Testament, people didn't just give, they gave together. They could have, just like we could today, they could have given on their own separately. And we said along the way, God, I think God wants us to do that as well. But they joined together as a group to put an offering together so that they could give to meet these needs. And in the process, it builds unity. Different people, different backgrounds, one mission. And there's something so powerful when we all together give, and then together we're able to meet really significant needs. I mean, our harvest offering each fall, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, is just a highlight of our church. We're going to, this year, the same as we have in these years, we're going to target a specific project, something that together we could dream of and pray for. Could we significantly help a ministry out there that would allow the gospel to go forward in a significant way? And then ask you to just consider what God would have you to give. It is a powerful, unifying thing that happens. And that's why God designed it this way. It builds unity. Number four, it ensures wise stewardship. We're going to talk about that this morning. God designed a leadership and accountability in the church. And he designed the church so that resources are handled correctly and needs are discerned wisely and impact is maximized. That's what should be taking place. And so when generosity is guided, it goes further. And that's, I think, a big part of it. It ensures wise stewardship of what God's given us as we give. And then this is kind of brings it full circle, but it forms you spiritually. And I think this is the biggest one. Giving through the church builds consistency and it teaches trust and it keeps you engaged in God's work. So giving gets moved from a moment to a lifestyle. It's just what we do. We give regularly. It's how I live. It's the generosity of the stewardship of what God has given me. And I just regularly, continually give through my church. And it forms me. It shapes me in a way that nothing else does. So we've been saying it like this. God uses the church not just to distribute generosity, but to develop it in you. And I could tell you, I think that's my story. I told you a little bit about my story from, you know, really all my life, teaching and understanding of giving, you know, through the church. And it's shaped me, it's formed me. And together, I think we want that. Does that make sense? I think this is so important. And if you don't ever hear the Bible teaching on this, you just don't know. This was the last message. In fact, if you want the full teaching, why does the text say it? How does it come together? I'd encourage you to go back and watch that message. It's part three of this series. It's available on our website. And then number five is give proportionally. It's the last part of that message. Principle number five, God wants you to give in proportion to what you have been given. And the text tells us, as God has prospered him. So the question for number five was how much should I give? And the answer, again, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to this or watch this. But we talked about this idea of grace giving, proportional giving. The Old Testament talked about a tithe. So proportional giving in the Old Testament was a tenth of what God has given you. And the Old Testament taught, give that back first. But the New Testament says it's proportional, as God has given you in connection with what God's given you. So all that was review. We're going to pick up with the sixth stewardship principle, which is the point of verse 3. Would you read verse 3 with me? And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality or your offering, your generous offering unto Jerusalem. So the sixth thing this passage teaches us, just phrase by phrase, is this. Principle number six, God wants his resources to be handled ethically and responsibly. And here's the question for number six. How should the church handle my giving? And the answer is with integrity and with accountability. So that I can, here's the outline point, so that I can give with confidence. All right, so that's sort of the whole thing. Give with confidence. And the teaching is the church should carefully manage and handle responsibly the giving of God's people. Now, at first glance, this may sound like the least exciting part of this series, right? Today's sermon, Accounting Procedures in Corinth. You're thinking, fantastic. Exactly what I was hoping to get when I came to church today. But what happens here in verse 3 is that Paul starts to wind this teaching down with this super important stewardship and giving principle that honestly matters much more than most people realize. How should God's resources be handled once they're given? Because generosity alone isn't enough. God also cares deeply about integrity. Listen, healthy stewardship in our lives and in our churches, listen, requires both generosity and integrity. God's money should be handled in a way that strengthens trust, not weakens it. So look at verse 3. Let's see how it says this. Paul says, if you're tracking this, once you've given the money, all right, once you've taken the offering, remember, they were taking an offering, we talked about this in week number one, taking an offering for the church at Jerusalem that was going through tremendous persecution. Remember, we connected it with the offering that we were taking during those weeks for the needs of churches and Christians in Saipan. Very similar to what this is talking about. So once you've given the money, this offering's been collected, then it needs to be put into the hands of trustworthy people that you have approved. Then he says that we're going to send these approved people to deliver the financial gift, and we're going to send along with them letters of recommendation that state their trustworthiness. See all that? That's what's described in verse 3. It's very clear here that money that's given to the church is to be handled in an unquestionably ethical way with high accountability, so that each person who gave can have complete confidence in the trustworthiness of their investment. Paul says, don't handle this casually. Choose trusted people. Establish accountability. Protect the testimony of the church. Because generosity should never operate without integrity. And we're not, the verse is not talking primarily about protection for the money that is given. That is part of it. We want to make sure that the money is not squandered or somehow stolen or mismanaged. That's actually part of it. But really the main point of this, it is protection for the church and its reputation so that there could be no accusations, even false accusations that would come, because there's very clear accountability, transparency in the process. That's what this is talking about. Unfortunately, there have been some scandals, financial scandals in churches over the years. It's happened here on Guam. Studies show that one of the top reasons that people become skeptical of churches is financial distrust. There are websites and watch groups out there, like, I don't even know exactly, it's like Preachers and Private Jets. And monthly, there's a list of, you know, the church and whatever the new $65 million private jet that, you know. Why is that? Because people distrust the church for abuse and misuse, unfortunately, of the funds of people that have given. Top reasons people become skeptical of churches is financial distrust, not theology, not worship style, integrity issues. Faith and I were pretty young, married. My wife Faith grew up in Detroit, Michigan. And so we got married in Detroit. Her parents lived there, and so we had some connections there. But I remember early on, while we were together, there was a major church financial scandal that broke in Detroit. Very influential church. I remember it because it hit the front page of, is it the Detroit Free Press? Is that Detroit Free Press? Very, this is a major metro newspaper, front page picture of this church and the financial mismanagement that had taken place. Overnight, the testimony of a church that had taken generations to build was devastated. And the tragic reality is this: it takes decades to build trust and moments to destroy it. People can forgive mistakes. People can forgive weakness. But once that trust is broken financially, it is incredibly difficult to rebuild. And Paul understood that. That's why we're talking about this morning. That's why he tells Corinth, protect the testimony of the church. I mean, trust is such a fragile thing. Think about how nervous people get entering their credit card online. I mean, if a website looks even slightly suspicious, if they got a weird logo or, you know, kind of bad grammar, some sort of sketchy pop-up that comes up, right? Everybody suddenly becomes a cybersecurity expert, right? We're all afraid of where we're going to put our funds. Why? Because people care about where their resources are going. Paul says that the church should handle God's resources in a way that inspires confidence, not suspicion. And you might have read this passage before and it just kind of flowed by, and I'm telling us we're going to stop here and look at it because it's really critical because of a trust integrity issue for the church. And so we really do need to understand it and see it. So here we go. I think the passage provides us with two precautions. Number one, establish an ethical process. And number two, approve ethical people. Can I just talk about them? This is what the text tells us. Establish an ethical process. The process given here included several things. Let me just list them. It included an evident concern for the reputation and the care of the finances. They were definitely concerned about it, and that was good. They didn't just blow this off. Now, we're not talking about financial phobia. You know, that sometimes you can see that in some churches. And that's not the picture that I get here, you know, where everybody is concerned about, you know, what type of paper towel, you know, the church purchases. I think that's not what this is talking about. In fact, I think actually it's the opposite. The reason that they were to choose trustworthy people was so that they wouldn't have to worry about it. That the integrity of the financial situation would be so clear and so trustworthy that people would not have to worry about it. That's, I think, the point that Paul's making. Make sure that we just get this right up front. Everybody's clear about it. Everybody understands. And then when we give, we can give with confidence, not worried about, hey, is this actually going to be taken care of? Is somebody going to make off with the funds that I've given? Does that make sense? The leadership was to be very careful that there would be no possibility of damaged reputations and destroyed testimonies. Number two, verse three talks about congregational approval of those who handled this money, right? It's very clear in here. It says, you shall approve. Paul didn't say, I'm going to appoint them. He said, you shall approve. And then it talks about precise accountability and more than a single individual. It says, them will I send. This is plural terms used here. This is not a small detail. There's going to be multiple people handling whatever the finances are for this offering. So Paul was very precise in his instructions. There is always to be more than one person handling the money. And again, this protection was not because they didn't trust somebody. It was to protect the testimonies of those that would potentially handle the money. There would always be multiple people. Nobody was left with it alone. Somehow they could, you know, slip a little bit of it into their pocketbook. Always two people anytime the money was handled. This is why here at Harvest, we have specific policies with our finances, established safeguards. Everybody can know, everybody can see. I mean, just list these things. We have multiple people handling offerings. When we take an offering, you don't even know this happens. When we take an offering, more than one person takes that offering to the back. Multiple people count it. They have multiple signatures on the record keeping. It goes into the safe. Whatever is given, there's always multiple people involved in the process. Multiple people handling offerings. There's financial accountability on multiple levels at Harvest, including an off-island annual financial audit of our entire ministry. Every year, there's a full financial audit CPA firm that takes care of this, not connected with Harvest. We want there to be financial accountability. There's transparent processes. Right? Transparency builds trust. And ministry moves at the speed of trust. And it's not because we assume the worst about each other. We don't put these policies in place because, like, man, I can't trust these people out here. And that's not the idea. But because we value the testimony of Christ. And we value the trust of God's people. And when God's people are giving to a church, we ought to be able to tell them, hey, we're going to take care of this carefully. You can give with confidence that this will be managed well, that it'll be trusted well. If I can say it again, integrity protects ministry. Lack of integrity destroys it. So I said, here's what we see in the verse. Paul, I think, teaches us precisely in the details to establish an ethical process and then also to approve ethical people. As you read through the New Testament passages that deal with the characteristics of those who could be responsible for the finances of the church, there's a couple different passages that talk about this. One characteristic keeps jumping out, that they were to be godly, spiritual men. In fact, early on in Acts, the apostles were directly responsible for the management of the funds. You can read that, Acts 4:35. You want to look it, so look it up. Acts 4:35, early on, the apostles were directly responsible. But then later, the apostles really became so busy with the growing ministry that they determined that all this financial management was taken away from their ministry responsibilities. So what did they do? Well, they asked the congregation to choose trustworthy people and godly men to handle this area. In fact, just so that you can look at it, go back to Acts chapter 6. I want you to turn there, Acts chapter 6. It's important teaching of the function of a good, healthy church and why it should operate in this way. So I want you to see it. Acts chapter 6. I just described this. So the church is growing. Up till this point, the offerings that had been given were primarily managed by the apostles. But you're going to see, and when you read this, that that's becoming unmanageable. It was keeping the apostles from the works of the ministry and of prayer. And so they designed another process to be able to handle this ethically. That's what we get in Acts chapter 6. Here he goes. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, it means the church is growing, fantastic, powerful. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. We've talked about that before, what was happening, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, right? So the offerings of the church was being dispersed to the people that had a need. And there was a sense that among the widows that were, dispersing of the funds, some were being, maybe felt like they were being taken advantage, preferential treatment given through some versus another. And so this was creating disunity in the church. Verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason, it's not good that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. This management is becoming so significant. It's taking us away from the ministry of the word. Wherefore, brothers, church, look out among you seven men, listen to this, of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And then we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It's a pretty cool teaching. We don't have the time to describe the whole thing. But the main point that I want you to see out of this is that there was qualifications for those who were to approved by the church to manage this responsibility. Here they are. I'll just give them to you quick. They were to have trustworthy reputations. They were of honest report. That's the word. They were to be spiritually sensitive, right? They were full of the Holy Ghost, and they were to be gifted with practical godly wisdom. It says full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And then number 4, they're under the authority of the congregation, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, one couple of verses, the teaching of the church, early church formation of these deacons that were being formed, and they were given a specific responsibility, but their qualifications were choose these guys, trustworthy reputation, spiritually sensitive, gifted with practical godly wisdom under the authority of the congregation. What's interesting in Acts 6 is that the apostles did not primarily look for financial experts. Notice that they didn't say, find us guys that love spreadsheets the most. Find the guy who gets weirdly excited about Excel. No, they said, find some godly men. Men of honest report. Men full of the Holy Spirit, marked by wisdom, because in the church, character matters, and integrity matters more than talent. Character qualifies people to handle kingdom resources, and we find that all throughout the New Testament. So that's what it said. What were these men responsible for? Well, primarily handling these finances. So that, listen, everybody else could just trust them and then forget about it and go about the ministry. The problem that was happening in the early church is because there was some question about whether the finances and the offerings of the people were being handled. Because of that, everybody started thinking about it. Why? Well, there was a trust issue taking place. So now everybody starts thinking about the finances, and we're not after the ministry of the word and sharing the gospel with people. And actually a disunity was taking place. They're starting to fight about it. So the answer was, hey, listen, let's find godly men that everybody trusts and select them to do this job so the rest of us can trust them. We don't have to worry about that. Trust them to do that job, and then let's get after the ministry. It's a really amazing, amazing answer and solution to what the church was going through. I don't have time to do this, but over in 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 24, also talks about the men that were chosen for taking care of the offering that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 16. And the same thing comes up in that text. They are chosen because of their spiritual fervor, their love for the lost, their desire to honor God above everything else, their reputation for honesty. That's why they're chosen to be the ones responsible for the stewardship of this offering. So the principle here is that the funds should be put in the hands of the godliest people in the church, people that could be trusted to handle these matters. Think about this. Some single mom somewhere may have put $20 in that offering plate. Not because she had extra money, she didn't know what to do with it, so she said, maybe I put this in the offering. Because she wanted to honor God. And that matters. That gift represents sacrifice and worship and faith. And Paul says, handle that gift carefully. Handle it so carefully that everybody would say, this is so above board, it's so trustworthy that we can trust that this place that we're giving to, this church that we're giving to, is going to carefully handle every single resource that comes here. It's really important. It's the trust that should be true of a church. All right, here's the seventh principle, and it's really the conclusion of the whole series. It's kind of a summary. Here's the question for number seven. Why should I give? And the answer is going to bring us back to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. And here's the reason. Because verse 1 says, as I have given order to churches. So the question for number seven, why should I give? Well, give because you want to be obedient to God and to His word. Principle number seven is God wants to use you to meet the needs of His kingdom work. And generosity flows from priority. And so the principle is give obediently. Give passionately. Give generously. So this series, this teaching, it's not about giving more. It's really about seeing everything as belonging to God. I mean, that's the landing point of this whole thing. As we close out this series, I want you to hear my heart clearly. Over the last 4 weeks, we haven't really been talking about money. It's definitely not about how to get more offerings. We've been talking about lordship. We've been talking about discipleship. It's about learning to see life differently. My time belongs to God. My abilities belong to God. My family belongs to God. My future, it belongs to God. And my resources belong to God. So stewardship begins when I stop asking, what do I want to do with what is mine? And we start asking, Lord, how do you want me to use what already belongs to you? That's the heart of stewardship. First things first. Put God first. Give God first. Trust God first. And when you do, you will see God work. Because God doesn't want a portion of your income. He wants first place in your life. And the reason that He's going to keep getting after the financial challenge that you have is because He knows your heart is connected. What you value is connected to what you trust is connected with your checkbook, with your bank account. So here's the whole thing one more time. How should I give? Give with purpose. It's the collection of the saints. When should I give? Give consistently upon the first day of the week. Who should give? Well, give personally. Let every one of you. Where should I give? Well, give through the church. The text is very clear. Lay by him in store. How much should I give? Well, give proportionately, as God has prospered him. And how should the church handle the offerings of God's people? Well, give with confidence, because God's people should be able to trust the integrity of God's work. And then finally, why should I give? Well, give obediently, because God has called you to it. The mission depends on it. Give passionately, because he desires your heart. And give generously. And the text says, as I have given order to the churches, so do you. As a young pastor, I read a little book about the importance of regularly teaching the biblical basis for financial stewardship in the life of a church. And that shaped me how I've taught, you know, over years of ministry. Part of the book that particularly burdened me was a section of testimonies. And it really influenced me. It was just testimonies of laymen. It wasn't pastors. It was businessmen, ladies of this church in the Midwest. And each of the testimonies said sort of the same thing. It said something like, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time. Or, I've been a member of this church for 20 years. One of the testimonies started with, I've given my 10% as a matter of habit for the past, I don't remember, 15 years. And then this. But my spiritual life changed when I finally learned what the Bible meant by life stewardship. And that's my desire. That's my purpose. The Bible talks a lot about it because God cares, because he knows what you value is going to affect your life. But it's not about your offering. Please, I hope that you can hear that. It's not about your offering. It is about the discipleship of your life. It is really, for most people, it's one of the first acts of surrender. God's like saying, can I have your life? Will you follow me with everything? Will you surrender everything to me? And the first big hang up is like, man, I don't know if I can even do this finance part of giving back to you a portion of what you've given me. It's really that first step. The truth is that one day, none of us will stand before God and give an account of how much we possessed. We won't stand before God and he's going to ask us, well, how much did you have in your bank account? I want to give you some extra, you know, bonus for that. How many cars we owned, or the brand, or toys we had in our possession. I don't think that's going to be up on the list of things we're going to stand before God. But we will give an account of how faithfully we stewarded what God placed in our hands. Actually, Paul talks a lot about the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, real quick, we're in 1 Corinthians 16. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. I want to tell you about the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says this. Y'all there? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not talking about the great white throat judgment that will determine those who are true believers in Christ and those who are not. That's the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment seat of Christ, which every true believer will stand before God in. It's sort of, I want you to picture it more as like the awards. This is where the rewards for what we've invested in our life will happen. The Bible uses the word judgment because we're going to stand before almost like the judges of a competition. It's not a competition, but the judges standing before it. We're going to stand before God in the judgment seat of Christ, all right? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? That everyone may receive the things done in his body. It means here on the earth. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Go back real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So both 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians are written by Paul. Paul talks about this in Romans as well. I think it's Romans chapter 10. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, same topic. Verse 13. Here's the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:13, he says, every man's work shall be made manifest in that day, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he is built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I was talking with somebody this week about this text, the judgment seat of Christ, the reality that every Christian will stand before God. In this moment, all of life, all of eternity will make total sense to us. What Jesus did for us, his death on the cross, the forgiveness that he provided, the blessings that he bestowed on our life, all of that's going to make total sense. As much as you have ever loved any single person in your life, I want you to know in that moment, your love for Jesus Christ will be overwhelming, multiplied times over anything you've ever loved anybody else. And in that moment, listen to me, brothers and sisters, we're going to stand before God, and everything that we've done on this earth is going to be put there in that fire, and the fire will try it, and everything that lasts, everything that will impact eternity, that will be preserved. And everything that doesn't last, the Revelation calls it the wood, hay, and the stubble. And that's just going to burn up. And we're going to watch it. And we're going to say, I spent my life, my 70, 80, 90 years here on the earth, and this is what I've done. Here it is. It gives this to you. I bring this to you before God. And that fire is going to come. And in that moment, we're going to pick up whatever it is that is left. And that's what we're going to be able to offer to Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for us. And that's the stewardship of your life. That's the stewardship of this one life that God gave us. And it includes way more than finances, but it does include our finances. And in that moment, we'll give back, God, this is what I did with what you gave to me. There's a song that we sing called Take My Life and Let It Be. Take my life and let it be consecrated. Consecrated means like given fully and completely over to you. Consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. At the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. And then verse 3 says this, take my silver and my gold. Not a mite, not even a little bit would I withhold. I'm not holding anything back from all of it. Take my silver and my gold. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. I'm going to ask you just to sing that. I think Josh got the guitar. Would you sing that with me? We'll sing the first three verses. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Take my life and let it be. Bowed and your eyes closed. Wow, what a beautiful prayer. Really a beautiful expression this morning of your ongoing love for God, and the full room sharing this prayer is really a beautiful thing. Just for a couple moments as we close, can I ask you to, would you just consider what God's been teaching you over these weeks? Here's the honest question every one of us has to answer. Is God first in the part of my life where it's easiest to put him last? We've been saying this all along the way, but for many of us, we want God first in our worship, in our beliefs, in our crises. When the diagnosis comes, or when we need direction. But when it comes to our calendar and our spending, our priorities, our lifestyle, sometimes God gets whatever is left. So for some this morning, the question begins with, God, what place do you really have in my heart? Because when God gets your heart, generosity will follow. So maybe the most important response is a quiet prayer. Lord, you've not been first. Not really. Not here. But I want you to be. And I'm listening as you teach me about giving and about generosity, and help my heart to follow. Help my faith to grow in obedience. Would you just pray that prayer? Let me ask you just one more question. I believe that there are some here who have come with real spiritual needs. You're struggling in some areas that you know that you need to get right with God. And maybe you don't know for sure if you're really a Christian, really a child of God. Or maybe there's some sin in your life that you've been struggling to surrender. Or you just need some spiritual counsel for some challenges in your life, but you know that God's speaking to you and you know you need to surrender to Him in some way. Before we close in prayer, I'd like to pray for you. Would you be willing to lift your hand and just say, Pastor Gary, I'd love for somebody to pray for me. Just lift up your hand. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Many hands. Thank you. Thank you. You can put them down. Anybody else just says, can you add me in that prayer? God's, there's some surrender in my life, some challenges. I want to encourage you this morning, whatever you're struggling with in your life, the Bible has answers. And if you'll just start saying, okay, God, I'm going to obey you. Just whatever you say, I'm going to obey. I'm going to quit holding back. I'm going to quit fighting. Whatever it is, I'm going to obey. God will honor you with that. You can begin a new journey with Him. Father, I pray this morning for the power of Your Word. Would it continue to dig deep into our lives? Thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit that is evident today. We're not alone in this place. Your Holy Spirit is touching hearts and moving in lives. I pray specifically for those who raised their hand today. I mean, all across the room. Spiritual battles, some discouragement. There are some here this morning, Father, that are not sure about their relationship with You. I pray today that they would be able to put their trust and their faith in You. Give them the courage to take that step, get some counsel, and hear from You. Today, they could walk out of here a new person, a new direction spiritually, and I pray for that. Would You do that by the power of Your Spirit today? And then, Father, I pray that You'd help us as a church to grow in generosity, joy-filled generosity, in order that we could fulfill the mission that You've given us. And God, I'd ask that You'd expand our borders. There's people all across Guam that need to hear the good news of Jesus. There's all across this region, around the world. Would You make Harvest a lighthouse that would be just evident by the power of Jesus flowing from this place? Would You allow people to give generously in order that that would be true? So we thank You for teaching us, for guiding us. I thank You for the hearts of people that are obedient to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.